heard the expression, most people do not plan on failing, but sometimes people fail to plan. Well, that's not God. God knew what he was going to do before he ever started it. And he also knew the end of it before the end ever comes. And there were three major systems, divine institutions, whatever you want to call them, that he brought into this world, and each one has its own function, and each one has its own part. And when they all work together, and they work together for one purpose, and that is to fulfill the purpose and the plan of God on this earth, everything is in harmony, everything's in peace in this world. Satan evidently knew at least part of God's plan, and in each detail, as evidently he began to learn of it through God's divine revelation and watching it through the world, he sought to destroy everything that God set forth. There are certain passages you'll find in the New Testament that show what this Old Testament really was pointing toward. There was the institution of something in the Garden of Eden that now runs through all the way down through the human family and time. And obviously, as the human family grew, there was something that ultimately arose in geographical locations. But the ultimate thing that God was looking for is what you find assembling on the first day of the week, really throughout the world. That's the church. When I was in graduate school, one of the teachers sat down one day and he walked through what he commonly called God's divine economy. And when he talked about the word economy, I thought money. Generally, that's what people think. They think in terms of the business world. And yes, God that created the heavens and the earth owns everything. He owns everything that has of any value whatsoever in the world, including human beings themselves. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. And he can do with his creation whatever he chooses. And he will do as he chooses, which is according to his attributes. But there are three major verses in the New Testament that have a common word. Now, in the King James Version, and probably in other translations, you're not going to find that common word translated all the same. Ephesians 1:10, Ephesians 3:9, and 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 4 all have this common one word in the Greek New Testament. They're not translated the same. They're all translated differently. In Ephesians 1:10, it says that the dispensation, the fullness of times might be known, or to bring together into one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. In the dispensation, that word dispensation is this word we're going to talk about today. When you come to chapter 3, Paul uses the word fellowship, talking about the fellowship of the mystery that was hidden in time past, but now is brought to light, as it were, in Christ. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 4, he uses the word godly edification, or to godly edify. When he talks about don't give heed to fables, in his genealogies, they minister questions or they stir up questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. So the word dispensation, the word fellowship, and the word godly edify, they're all from the same original word. So if you're just looking at it from the English standpoint, it's like, what in the world are you trying to say? Because there is no real good one English word, obviously, to define this term. Now, the word is oikonomia. That is the original word. Okay? And when you divide that word into its two parts, it literally means a person who had the law or the authority to run a household. If you take the letters O-I at the beginning of that word and put an E in it, you find the word economia, from which we get our English word economy. While we think of the economy referring to the business side of, you know, buying and selling and so forth, technically it doesn't mean that. It includes, obviously, back and forth of money and finances and business. But it has to do with an arrangement of things or the plan as to how all this works together. And working together produces the given effect. It has to do technically with a person who was a steward in a household who managed the affairs that someone else owned. And so the word stewardship is a major term in this concept of God's great economy. Now, there are certain stewards in certain areas. If a person entrusts something into your care that doesn't belong to you, it belongs to someone else, there are certain things a steward must understand. And the Bible paints that picture, Old and New Testament. And you may say, well, what in the world does this lesson have to do with you and me? If you stay with me in this study, you'll see where it has to do with you and me. So when you go to a study of the Bible, Old and New Testament, you'll find that there are three major stewardships. Technically, economies, systems, that God gave the world. One was the home. And I start with the home because that's the very first thing God made. When he made man, he saw it was not good for man to dwell alone, and therefore he made him a help corresponding or meet to him. And what happened? That was the first marriage. And out of the first marriage came the first set of offspring. And out of that came the entire human family. And it has always been God's design and plan that the bulwark or the support of society is not government, civil government. It is not the church, though the church and the government are important. It is the home. And as the home structure went through society, so went your society. And when the home basically didn't do its job, and others tried to do the home's job, it didn't work. Matter of fact, it never has worked. In Genesis chapter 2, you find referenced in Matthew chapter 19, verse 6, where Jesus is answering the question about divorce, and actually technically about do you remarry even after you divorce. He says, what therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. What do you mean God has joined together? How many in this world simply look at a marriage ceremony as not having really God to do it? It's a civil matter. It has to do with a marriage license and something recognized by the state, and therefore taxes paid out of the way you file on an income tax form. You know, single, married, house, however you, it's all a civil matter. It was an arrangement that man came up with by which to find some order in society. Who created the home? In Psalm 127, actually Psalm 127 and 128, both of these songs have to do with the home. And it's interesting that the very first verse, before he ever gets into the details of this verse, says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Now, I know the concept of that. If the Lord's not doing the work, and actually he's not behind the doing of the work, every man's work is in vain. But the technical meaning of that passage had to do with the family or the home. Except the Lord build your family, you labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord, you know, except the Lord be the watchman, you know, the watcher, the one that keeps the house. The watcher wakes but in vain. In verse 3 it says, children are a heritage of the Lord. No, children are a biological function of what happens in reproduction and so on. No, children are a heritage from the Lord. You know, God designed that children be born into homes, right? You know, the idea of what you find out here in modern science now with the idea of cloning and all of what goes with those kind of concepts, God designed for people to be brought up in homes. Oh, I know the concept of being able to bring things into life, but the fact of the matter is, how did God design for life to be trained and to grow up? It's in the home, isn't it? What about the concept you find in Ephesians 6, 1 to 4? You know, the idea, well, we're going to pass the responsibility of the home off to the government. By the way, there are countries in this world that basically say that. The government basically will take your child and put it into a particular school, and the government will pay for it and supply it, and you can come visit your kid. But the idea is your child is just another cog in the wheel of this state government, civil government. As a matter of fact, I read a book in our library called It Takes a Village that basically carries with the concept, taking thoughts from all kinds of different people across Europe in particular, that are centered in either socialism or communism or whatever ism there is out there, basically saying this is how the model is and this is the way it's done here. Like, you've got extended family and you've got school teachers and you've got neighbors. You say your well-rounded education depends on everybody. Well, while you come in contact with it, where does the responsibility lie, folks, when it comes to the rearing of children? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment of the promise. Why? That it may be well with thee, that thou mayest live along the earth. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Where does God put the responsibility of child rearing? To put it on the government? To put it on the church? No, where does he put it? And by the way, when the home functions that way, as divine scripture outlines how the home functions, by the way, does that not help civil government? Does not even help the church? Just look at our society. When all of a sudden this is not only not believed, it's ridiculed. No longer is our society basically being told that this becomes the standard by which you judge right and wrong. It just depends, you know, relativism. It all depends. It's relative according to the way you want it to be. And the next thing, you raise a generation that believes that, then how are they going to influence the very ones God brought into their being, in their home? And then how does that affect the balance of a civil government, and how does that affect the church and the population worldwide? You ever thought about how the breakdown of the home affects your civil government? How about a rising crime rate? How about a rising drug and alcohol use? Breakdown in the home, does that create any problems? Therefore, what do you do with the police force? Well, mom and daddy are not going to raise them. Police will have to deal with it. Put them in reform school. Send them out here, stick them in a military academy. By the way, that's been done many, many times, long before you ever got to what's called the social engineering thing of the 1950s. What is the very first divine institution God created? It wasn't civil government. It wasn't even the church. It was the home. It was the home. Not only did he pronounce upon it good. By the way, it was the sixth day. Genesis 1 says, God saw everything he created on the sixth day and said it was very good. Very good. And in turn says, therefore shall a man leave father and mother, cleave to his wife, the two shall be one flesh. By the way, how far does that principle exist starting from the Garden of Eden? Jesus quotes it in Matthew 19. Paul even mentions it in Ephesians chapter 5 to refer to the life of the function of the church as it relates to your domestic life. So, one part of God's divine economy, of which we are stewards of, is the home. Now let's look at the second one, civil government. Sometimes people may not like civil government, they may not even like to talk about it, may not like to, even to study about it, to learn any more about it. The powers that be are ordained of God. That's what Romans 13:1 says. Verse 4 says, of the one who has the power to execute, he bears not the sword in vain. Why? For he is the minister of God. Minister. You mean a person in responsibility of civil government is a minister of God? That's what that verse says. So what becomes responsibilities of those under his service? To honor that, right? Are we not told in 1 Timothy chapter 2, to pray for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority, that we might lead a godly and honest life? That's exactly what 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 and 2 says. What about the nature of what you find here in Titus 3 and 1? Paul charges Titus when he went to the island of Crete, by the way, that is a Roman colony, charged them, put them in mind to be subject unto the higher powers, the principal, and to obey them, obey these magistrates, being ready unto every good work. In other words, are members of the Lord's church members of your personal family? Are we enemies of civil government? Absolutely not. By the way, it's quite interesting even studying the history of this country. There have been in our brotherhood over years, if you go back and study, particularly around the war between the states, and you can even go further back all the way to the Revolutionary War. Was it scriptural for a member of the church to be a part of a revolution against your civil government? Upon what basis could a child of God rebel, revolt? We call it the revolution, right? Revolt against your civil government. That became even true in the war question during the war between the states. Because, by the way, the church was very active in that particular question. And there were differences of opinion on both sides of that. Does a brother in the church fight against another brother in the church in carnal warfare? Study David Lipscomb. Study some of these folks that were prolific writers that had a lot of influence among people's thinking in those writings. So you get the concept of, are you to be passive? Totally let anybody do whatever they want to? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. By the way, that was argued by these folks. You are not to pick up arms in any shape, form, or fashion. By the way, how would that play into the Second Amendment? Right to bear arms. And people challenged all kinds of verses. And how do you not just interpret these verses, how do you apply that interpretation to everyday life to be a faithful child of God? Can a Christian serve in the military? Can a Christian run for political office? Can a Christian be appointed to a political office if they didn't run? All of these questions were very much high, hot, pointed questions at a time in the history of our congregations and in our country. What if all of a sudden the United States of America became, as it were, a communist country? It basically said, you can't believe in God, you can't practice religion. We're making amendments to your Bill of Rights. By the way, the amendments to the Constitution are exactly that. They are changes to the very wording of the original words of the Constitution. That's why they're called amendments. By the way, ladies, you understand what the 19th Amendment is, right? It gave you the right to go vote the other day. There was a time in the history of this country, not a woman in here could have done that. When you're talking about all men are created equal, does that word men mean mankind, or does that mean males that are white that own land? What about your color of your skin? If he's a man, can he vote? All men are created equal. How you interpret that had a lot to do with how civil government functioned at the time. And we don't have any debates and we don't have any questions about how you interpret words, right? Just get in a discussion with somebody about this book right here. Much less any other document that's got words that become a standard by which people are to function. We sort of scratch our heads and says, well, it would take God Almighty to come down here to this earth to explain the meaning of these words because men are going to confuse it. Well, by the way, God in the flesh did come to this earth. And here's what he said. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. Because they thought they had him in a dilemma with civil government question. No, God designed the home and here's the authority and the function of that stewardship. God designed civil government, and here is the design and the function of that stewardship. He is the minister of God. You may not like him. He may even put you to death. He is the minister of God. If he does wrong, he'll be held accountable on the day of judgment. You do right regardless of what your government does. By the way, did civil government put Jesus to death on a cross? Was civil government, right? Did civil government cut off Paul's head outside of Rome? It was civil government, right? It was Nero's administration. Probably even put Peter to death as well, not long after Paul's death or around the same concurrent time. So while there are things that may work against the plan of God in the name of civil government, that doesn't mean that civil government is not a stewardship that God's people are to respect. You may not like the policies. You respect the stewardship. You respect the home of a person and your own personal home. You respect the civil government. Not just your own personal civil government. You respect the civil governments of everybody else's country. You may not agree with it, and you can be an influence if you've got any influence with it, but you respect it. Just like you respect God. By the way, do you know, according to the book of Philippians, when Paul wrote to that congregation, he said, some of Caesar's household salute you. I find that quite interesting. The very idea that somebody in Caesar's family, or at least servants or whatever in his household, were members of the Lord's church. How about Daniel in the book of Daniel? Was he a civil servant? How about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Were they civil servants? Oh, I know they were servants of God. How about Mordecai in the book of Esther? How about Cornelius? He was a centurion, right? Worked for the military in the Roman government, didn't he? Did he have to give up his military work in order to become a Christian? How about Naaman the Syrian that dipped 7 times in the River Jordan? By the way, he is captain of the army that is the enemy of the Israelite nation, the Syrians to the Israelites. He's mentioned by Jesus in Luke 4. See, all of these passages, well, you say, well, they're just different kind of accounts. No, they're talking about the fabric of history of how you and I are to make determinations as to how you function in God's great economy, the home, and civil government. What about 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17 where it says, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Honor the king. By the way, who was king when Peter wrote that? Who was Caesar? Nero was Caesar. Who were the kings in these different territories? Well, history bears that out. We know there was a king called Agrippa, right? Paul stood before Agrippa one time. Festus, Felix. Did he honor even the Roman guard that was on the shipwreck with him in Acts 27? See, we're not an enemy to that which is good of civil government. And we, as we say, we let God do his business. And then we come to the church. While he first instituted the home, and then out of that, with multiple homes coming into the world, civil governments arose of the territories and the lands. But what was the real plan all about? I produced the home to produce a population into the world. And the population needs governing because the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. 1 Timothy chapter 1, about verse 6 following. But the ultimate plan was the church. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, which we've already alluded to, the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might bring all things together in one in Christ. All things together in one. God had a plan to make your home and my home in the church. God had a plan to take an entire government and put them all in the church. Can you imagine if the United States of America truly were one nation under one God, all in one church? You just think about the possibilities of that. Someone says, that would be un-American to do that. Would there not be some to argue that? Freedom of religion. Freedom of all religions. Even if the religions contradict one another. Still, the freedom. By the way, did God make us all free moral agents across this planet to choose whatever? Absolutely. Listen, you believe literally whatever you want to believe. And I'm not talking about just in this country. I'm talking about by the divine right of heaven itself. You are free moral agent to believe whatever you want to believe. By the way, that's called love, to give you that kind of freedom. Now, what you do with that freedom, what you do with that choice, that has to do with your love for God. Now, he loved us to give us that freedom. Now, what we do with that freedom has to do with our love for God. And I wouldn't even know what the will of God was without this right here, the Bible, and particularly the New Testament. Oh, I'd know what a home is. I'd know what civil government is. But how in the world would you and I ever know what the church is without this book? Listen, even atheistic countries, right, have homes and civil governments, don't they? But what really becomes lacking is that third divine economy, that third stewardship. Folks, the church doesn't belong to us. The church belongs to God through Christ. It's his. I'd say it's theirs. We are simply fortunate to have a part in it. Ephesians 2 verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Ephesians 3:21, to whom be glory through the church. How is God glorified? Through the church. World without end. That's the way God designed it. By the way, can your home glorify God? Sure it can. Can civil government glorify God? Basically, that's what the nation of Israel was supposed to have done in many ways. And they gave up on God and went to the nations gods round about and therefore despised God and didn't glorify God. But the ultimate glorification of God Almighty is the church. Why? Because the church is impartial. I know Steve's down here. Steve, can anybody from Ghana be in the church? Can anybody that is in Ghana right now be a citizen of this country without coming through a naturalization process? Timothy Negrilli, is he an American citizen? Is he in your home? Is he a part of your blood kin family? No, Timothy Negrilli, I know that. You know that. Is he your brother in Christ? How in the world can you and I not be a part of the same home? And in some senses, we're not even a part of the same country. And we can all be a brother or a sister in Christ? How in the world can that be? It's called that in the economy of God that was hid in ages past, he might gather together all in one in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Y'all see this? That was what God had in mind. That's what God had in mind when he made Adam and Eve, to bring us ultimately into the world. And by bringing then humanity into the world, to establish law and government by which to rule. Why? Because where there's sin, you got to have laws. Law's not made for righteous people, it's made for unrighteous people. And that's what happened when sin came into the world. So you had to have laws and you had to have people to govern by that laws. The government is a police force to keep law and order. That's the basic principle of it. But what God really had in mind was what Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:12. I thank God, or thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. I'm just entrusted in this. This isn't mine. This belongs to God. He just actually lets me tinker with it. He actually lets me do this work. My home's not my own, though I'm in a home. My country's not my own, though I'm in a country. My church is not my own, though I'm in the church. And when you get all three of those working together like God designed it, you got life. And you've got peace. Now you take any one of those three. You take any one of those three. And have any one of those three conflict with one another. And you got Satan alive and well. There's three major illustrations I give you. How about Hannah when she prayed for a child? What about Joseph when he worked under Pharaoh? A civil government, isn't it? And what about Paul in 1 Timothy 1:12 when he talks about, you put me in this ministry. I wasn't deserving of being in any of this work, but you put me in this ministry. There are some thoughts here we want to conclude with. What is the heart of your home and civil government and the church? Number one, it's a choice. We say, well, Brother Clark, how in the world are you talking about a choice? I didn't choose to be born in the family. I didn't either. You ever thought about that a minute? Have you ever thought about when you were conceived and brought into the world, into a home, you didn't choose your home? God chose your home for you. By the way, if you had your way, would you have chose a different one? I think there'd probably be some that would say, I'd have chose a different avenue here. I'd have chose a different group of folks. I had abusive parents, or it wasn't ideal. It wasn't what I would have chosen if I brought into the world. By the way, even in adoption, you know, I know there's in adoption you've got a choice process because we've got a lot of people here that are adopted, young and old. But the bottom line is, the choice I mean here is, once I understand what home I'm in, do I have a choice as to how I'm going to function in that? See, I'm a steward of my home. As a child born into the Winford and Polly Clark family, I was a steward of that home. I was taught a responsibility. By the way, with responsibility comes accountability. You need to remember that line. With responsibility comes accountability. Choice. By the way, out of that choice comes now a commitment to your choice. How many of you have ever known anybody to make a decision on doing something and quit? Bail out. Don't have any desire to follow through with this. Well, that's not commitment, is it? One man, one woman, for as long as we both shall love. By the way, that's some of the changes now that are in wedding ceremonies. It's not as long as we both shall live, as long as we both shall love. Well, what do you mean by that? Love. Bible love or sentimental love or harlequin romance love? What are you talking about? Romans 7 says, bound by the law so long as your spouse lives. That's one man, one woman for life, right? That's God's design. By the way, that's not political talk. That's Bible talk. Come out of the Bible. Because in the Bible, that's what we believe, right? What about a commitment even to civil government? You know, there may be some things about America that you and I don't like, but the concept is it's still my country, right? It's like the old concept, my country, right or wrong, still my country. Still that by which I am to abide, to work, to strive, to be a good influence, to commit to it. By the way, anybody that's ever served in the military under this country, under the United States flag, you ever made a commitment to civil government? I've never had to go through that concept, but from what I understand, and you correct me if I'm wrong, when you enlist in the military, are you asked to give an oath of the branch of service in which you under to serve this country? And if you violate that oath, that's considered treason? Is that still the nature of it? By the way, Benedict Arnold, you know, he's very infamous, right? In history, with reference to this country. What about the church? Oh, now you've quit preaching, gone to meddling. I don't have any problem taking care of my family, and I don't have any trouble as far as being an American. You won't find any more true blue-blooded American. But you're talking about commitment to the church? That's right. Listen, Our earthly families, if they're not in the church, the Lord's going to take care of that in the day of judgment. They're going to be separated. Everything that has to do with this geographical planet is going to melt with fervent heat. The United States of America is going to be gone as far as territory and supplies and resources. The only thing going to be surviving that's on this planet in the day of judgment is the church, the kingdom of God. That's what he takes to heaven, according to Romans 15. Commitment. Commitment. Commitment to its attendance, commitment to its work, contentment to support the works of it, evangelism, benevolence, commitment to do everything to make sure that God is glorified through me, through the church. Ephesians 2, verse 21. And that starts with dad, and it starts with mom, to teaching their kids and their grandkids. This is what living is all about. And now to be competent in that work, to do your best to make your home the best it can possibly be. To do your best as a United States citizen or a citizen from wherever you're from, to make your country as best as it possibly can be, and to make your local congregation the same way. By the way, whatsoever your hand finds to do, what does your Bible say? Do it with all your might. That's how you serve when you go on the job, right? Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as serving the Lord. That's exactly right. You don't do that half-hearted. You serve like you serve in God to your employer. What's your reward? You get down to Matthew 25 when you're talking about the end of time. Kingdom of God is likened to a certain householder. And he had three stewards. And he gave them according to their several abilities. And the five and the two heard these words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And the one that didn't commit and wasn't competent heard these words, "Depart from me, you wicked and slothful servant." You come to the end of Matthew 24, he talks about all nations will be brought before the throne. He'll separate them as a shepherd divides a sheep from the goats. He'll say to those on the right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you." What kingdom are you talking about? Kingdom of heaven here. You've been in my kingdom down here on earth, and now you're going to the real kingdom, the big time kingdom, the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Going to heaven. "For I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me. I was naked and you clothed me. Sick and you visited me. In prison." When did we do it? "As much as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." Lord, when did we see you hungry? You didn't do it. You saw, but you didn't do anything. "Depart from me, you that work iniquity." Reward and punishment. In the day of judgment, I will be held accountable for the work I've done in my home. As a child, did I obey my parents? As an adult with children, was I a good husband? Was I biblical? Was I a good father, grandfather? Whatever your station in life is, aunt, uncle, I'm going to be held accountable for my home. I'm going to be held accountable for how I served in this country. And the citizenship of which I have, or whatever country I may visit or be a part of. I'm held accountable for my influence. Day of judgment, I'll be held accountable in the church. Listen, I did not choose my family. I did not even choose my country that I was born into. But when it comes to the church, that was my choice. Out of the three economies, the bottom line is the free moral agency God gave you. The bottom line is the church is your choice. You didn't have any choice in what home you're going to be born into. You didn't have probably any choice in what country you're going to be born into. Of course, you could naturalize into another one if you expatriated or, you know, gave up your citizenship. The fact of the matter is the church, none of us were born in the church. You're born again into the church. If you're subject here today, believing that Christ is the Son of God, not is the Son of God, he's the Christ, the King, with a kingdom. And that way, that's a government feature in and of itself. that you as a member of your earthly home, your personal family, want to be a part of his family. To be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. To be a part of the Godhead family. And have brothers and sisters in Christ. And living in a country where, in our country, particularly in our part of the country, look at the value of the Lord's church in our part of the world. Go to places in the world where the church is non-existent or even not as strong. What do you find in your area? Is it blessed or does it struggle? And yet the nature of it is, regardless of the privileges that I enjoy, what am I going to do for my community? What am I going to do for my country? How am I going to serve in the capacity that God has entrusted me in? I'm not an enemy of the state. I, as a matter of fact, as a Christian, to be the friend of the good things of this country. And what about the church? Folks, the Lord adds you to the church. After believing, repent of your sins, confessing your faith, being baptized into Christ, the Lord adds you to his family, the church, the kingdom, the body of Christ. If in these things we've talked about, particularly with reference to the church, maybe you've stepped aside. You hadn't stepped aside necessarily from your family, though that could be the case maybe in somebody here. Maybe like we have in our country, we've got people protesting about our country. I'm not proud of my country. Or someone says, well, I wasn't proud of it until now. Folks, right or wrong, still our country, right? We're still entrusted with what we're to do with it. And we do say, God bless America, right? We do want God to bless America, right? And by the way, we do want God to bless the church too, right? As well as bless our own physical homes. But these are the three major divine economies of God. This is how the whole system works. By the way, that's your Bible from Genesis to Revelation in essence. Everything else is just the details of it. If you're subject to heaven's invitation, while Tim leads us, would you not come? We're here to assist you while together we stand and sing.